although they referred to a number of commentaries. Finally, they asked Abhutananda for an explanation. As the Swami did not know Sanskrit, the young monks phrased the passage in his vernacular. Abhutananda thought for a moment. Then he said, "I've got it." Using a simple illustration, he explained the passage to them, and they found wonderful meaning in it. A man who has seen God does not need academic knowledge in order to teach religion. His heart has been purified and illumined, and his light shines forth and gives comfort to everyone. He does not have to go out looking for disciples. Sri Ramakrishna used to say that when the lotus blossoms, the bees come from all around, of their own accord, to gather the honey. "Make that lotus blossom," he used to tell his disciples. When such an illumined soul appears and spiritual aspirants gather around him, they cannot help thinking of God and loving him. In the presence of such a soul, they feel that God realization is easy. This was my own experience at the feet of Sri Ramakrishna's disciples. It is not hard to understand. There is no mystery about it. When you go to visit a lawyer, what kind of thoughts come into your mind? Thoughts about legal matters. With a doctor, you think about sickness and medicine. These thoughts come to you because the person you are with at the moment is living in that particular atmosphere. So also with a holy man. You may not know anything about him, but this is the test. When you come into his presence, the thought of God will come to you, even though the holy man may be talking of something quite different. Of course, you have to be a seeker after the truth of God in order to be susceptible to a spiritual atmosphere. If you are not interested in God realization, Christ himself may stand before you to teach you, and you will not appreciate him or recognize his greatness. You will turn from him as the many turned from him 2,000 years ago. But if you are a spiritual aspirant and come into the presence of an illumined soul, you cannot do other than glorify God, because in his presence you will feel the presence of the Father. This is what Jesus was speaking of when he said to his disciples, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And then he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus here speaks of the mission of the divine incarnation, called the Avatar by the Hindus and the Son of God by the Christians. The concept of the Avatar evolved from the theory of the Logos in both Western and Eastern philosophy. In the West, the theory of the Logos was first developed by the Greeks to bridge the gulf that separates man from God, the known from the unknown. In its earliest uses, the Logos was identified with one or another of the physical elements. Plato projected the Logos as the cosmic purpose, the supreme good under which all lesser ideas, that is, eternal archetypes of things, relations, qualities, and values, are subsumed. Later, the Stoics denied the validity of Plato's supersensual archetypes. They perceived the principle of reason to be immanent and active in the universe. Philo, an Alexandrian Jew and contemporary of Jesus, combined Stoic reason with Plato's transcendentalism and added them to Hebraism. He declared that the Logos was not only immanent in the universe, but was transcendent as well, one with God. The author of the fourth gospel, then, used Philo's Logos theory as the basis for his interpretation of the life of Christ, but gave it new vision to serve the theological needs of Christianity. In addition to attributing a real personality to the Logos, he emphasized not its creative aspect, but its redemptive function, its communication of spirituality to men. He stressed, moreover, the conception of the Logos as word rather than reason, interpreting it as an expression of the divine will, an outpouring of God's goodness, power, light, and love. To quote St. John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Logos, the only begotten of the Father, was made flesh in Jesus Christ. In the Vedas, most ancient of the world's scriptures, we find passages which are almost identical with the opening sentence of the Gospel according to St. John. "In the beginning was the Lord of creatures, second to him was the Word. The Word was verily Brahman." According to the Hindus, Brahman, conditioned by Maya, his creative power, which is the basis of mind and matter, is first manifested as the eternal, undifferentiated Word, out of which the concrete, sensible world then evolves. To the Hindus, therefore, the Word is incarnated in all beings, each of whom may directly realize God through the divine power of the Word. But like St. John, Hindus believe that in a special sense, the Logos is made flesh in the avatar being the descent of God, whereas the ordinary man ascends towards God. There is this important difference between the Hindu and Christian concepts of divine incarnation. Christians believe in a unique historical event, that God was made flesh once and for all time in Jesus of Nazareth. Hindus, on the other hand, believe that God descends as man many times, in different ages and forms. In support of the view that Jesus was God's unique representative on earth, Christians often quote his saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." But when we study the sayings of other world teachers, we find that they made almost identical statements, equally declaring themselves to be incarnations of the Godhead. For example, Sri Krishna says, "I am the goal of the wise man, and I am the way. I am the end of the path, the witness, the Lord, the sustainer. I am the place of abode, the beginning, the friend, and the refuge. Fools pass blindly by the place of my dwelling here in the human form, and of my majesty they know nothing at all, who am the Lord, their soul. Fill your heart and mind with me, adore me, make all your acts an offering to me, bow down to me in self-surrender. If you set your heart upon me thus, and take me for your ideal above all others, you will come into my being." Similarly, Buddha reveals that he is the way. "You are my children. I am your father. Through me, you have been released from your sufferings. I myself, having reached the other shore, help others to cross the stream. I myself, having attained salvation, am a savior of others. Being comforted, I comfort others and lead them to the place of refuge. My thoughts are always in the truth, for lo, myself has become the truth. Whosoever comprehends the truth will see the Blessed One." What are we to do? Whose words shall we accept? Jesus's, or Krishna's, or Buddha's? The point is this. If we take the I, or me, of these teachers to refer to a mere historical man, we can never understand their statements. We must know that when Jesus, Krishna, and Buddha say I, or me, they are not asserting the ego, the lower self, as ordinary embodied souls do. They are asserting their divinity, their identity with the universal self. They are telling us that the Father, the Godhead, is reached through the grace of the Son, the Incarnation. To the Hindu, the statements of these avatars are not contradictory. They are equally true, evoked by the same divine inspiration. Therefore, the Hindu accepts all the great sons of God who are worshipped by different religions. Of course, the validity of the avatars is not proved by their claim to be the way of enlightenment or salvation. First, it is revealed by their unique power to transmit spirituality and transform men's lives by touch, look, or wish. Jesus manifested this power when he breathed on his disciples and said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Sri Krishna manifested this power when he gave Arjuna divine sight, so that the disciple might see the universal form of God. Secondly, the validity of the avatars is shown by the revelation of their divinity in transfiguration. Jesus appeared transfigured before Peter, James, and John. Sri Krishna appeared transfigured before Arjuna, as described in the 11th chapter of the Gita. The life and gospel of Sri Ramakrishna record instances in which the Master gave the realization of God to his disciples by touch and appeared transfigured to several devotees in the form of their chosen aspect of God. But the question may be asked, why should God have descended as man more than once? What purpose was accomplished? An answer may be found in the Hindu theory, borne out by history, that spiritual culture moves in waves, a repeated surging and falling. After a fall in a nation's spiritual